Today will be our third lesson on Paul's epistle to the Galatian churches. It'll be part two of our study of Galatians chapter 1. We've titled the overall study the Emancipation Proclamation because this letter is indeed a proclamation of liberty. Last week our focus was on Paul's authority as an apostle. Today our focus will be on the nature of the true gospel. While you're turning to Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to flip over to one of the Psalms and just read a few verses to you from Psalm 103 while you're turning to Galatians chapter 1. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He won't always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. But he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Last Sunday, we studied the salutation of Paul's epistle to the Galatian churches, which is recorded in verses 1 through 5 of the first chapter there. The form of the salutation and the paragraph that follows has been studied at great length. There's a strong consensus among scholars that the second paragraph, which is Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10, follows the Greek conventions of a rebuke request letter. In a rebuke request letter, the purpose of the second paragraph is to introduce the central theme or the main focus of what's going to follow, and it's designed and written in a style that's designed to grab the attention of the readers or perhaps the listeners if the letter's being read in a public forum, so that they'll be disposed to listen to what follows with great intensity. In the salutation, Paul set forth his apostolic authority so that those who were reading or hearing his letter would recognize that its content, those things which Paul is saying, come from a reliable source. In this case, that reliable source is one who was commissioned and sent forth by God. Usually in a rebuke request letter, the writer will attempt to establish rapport with his audience through words of flattery or something good that can be said about those who are receiving the letter. But if the situation is considered to be so serious or dangerous that it may extend beyond that, then the writer of this type of a letter may skip that part and move right on to deal with the issue at hand. And I think most of us understand this. I spent many years as a sales manager, and over those years, I had numerous pleasant and some unpleasant conversations with sales representatives. I usually tried to begin those meetings by pointing out something that was praiseworthy, something that the employee had done that was good, and then, after addressing those things that were on the positive side of the ledger, move on to address the shortcomings, which I think we call the potential areas for improvement. You know, it's important not to damage the delicate egos of salesmen. Well, Paul sort of follows this pattern usually, this praise before criticism. He certainly does in some of his other epistles, but not in this one. I recall my first day as the Western Regional Manager for a systems integration company, and my responsibilities included managing all the sales reps west of the Mississippi River. One of those sales representatives lived and worked in Denver. My boss told me that he suspected that this sales rep had two jobs, one working for us and another job working for one of our competitors. I was told that my first priority was getting to the bottom of this potential conflict of interest. I thought a good way to start my first day on that job would be to call all of my reports and introduce myself and talk to them about performance expectations for the coming year. And like Paul, I followed the begin with praise first paradigm, telling each sales rep the good things that I'd been told about them, and then moving on to perhaps the more difficult part of the conversations. when I called the sales rep in Denver. I introduced myself just like I had to the others. I was cordial, not overly friendly, but I offered no praise. Neither did I mention the potential conflict of interest. After hanging up the phone, I immediately called another telephone number that I'd been given by my boss. He suspected it was a second cell phone that this rep was using to conduct his other business. I called the number, and he answered John Doe with our competitor's company name. Of course, I recognized his voice because I'd just talked to him for about 20 minutes on the phone. I said, John, it seems like you have two jobs. One working for me at the company I just joined, and the other working for our competitor. Well, I let him stammer around for a couple of minutes. Then I did what Paul did in Galatians. I got right to the point. There's no reason for formalities, no reason for chit-chat. I said, you're fired. You'll get instructions from HR regarding what to do next. It's been really nice working with you. This little example, this situation was an example of when the seriousness of the breach of trust had gotten so great that it would have been really dishonest for me to lead this guy down the path of praise, so I skipped it. This is how we should view the opening verses of Galatians. The seriousness of what the false teachers are teaching and its infiltration into the churches of Galatia was so serious that it would have been counterproductive for Paul to praise the Galatians. So he doesn't do it. And the Galatians would have known from the way Paul wrote this letter that he considered the doctrinal issue to be of the utmost importance. Now, Paul has already established two things in the salutation. First, he's established his apostleship, that he is, as an apostle, the agent of the Lord among the Galatian churches, so that when he speaks with full apostolic authority. It's an authority that Paul says has its origin, its source in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it's an authority that was sanctioned by God the Father. As an apostle, Paul had the God-ordained right to speak to the Galatians about the true nature of the gospel that was being perverted by the legalists from Jerusalem. And secondly, if these legalists who are teaching that salvation is attained by keeping the law of Moses desire to continue promoting this heresy among the churches, they're going to have to explain how the Gentile Christians were coming to faith as Gentiles without putting themselves under the yoke of the law of Moses. And Paul will refer to these, as you'll see. He will refer to the Galatians as brethren. This is Paul referring to a congregation of Gentiles as brothers. So let's look at Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read beginning with the first verse through 10 just for context, and then we'll get into the exegesis of the text. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the verses we'll be focusing on today. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he's to be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he's to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Or am I striving still to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In keeping with the sober nature of this letter, the apostle begins his criticism of the Galatians by expressing amazement at what's happened. He uses the Greek term thaumatzo, which means to be filled with astonishment. When we get to chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to see that he also refers to these Galatians by the phrase, "O foolish Galatians." And then he says, "Who has bewitched you?" It's as though Paul can only conceive of what's happening to these Galatian Christians if he considers the possibility that the Galatians have been bewitched or put under some magic spell. Paul's not serious about that. He knows that magic has played no role whatsoever in what's happened, and yet he's astonished that the Galatians are abandoning the true gospel. If the Galatians had been drugged or brainwashed, at least then Paul could imagine, sort of at least, how they had arrived at the state that they're in or the state that they're about to be in. But this, to abandon Christ and be subject to a different gospel, it's inconceivable to Paul. For me, it would be as though I'd returned from China and found that all of you had become a congregation of Arminians. It would simply be something that was inconceivable. I always have to put in a little bit of an advertisement for the sovereignty. You get the feeling when you read Galatians that Paul had heard about this theological shift that's occurring within the Galatian churches, and that he had responded immediately to it by writing this letter. I can't imagine that Paul wasted a lot of time with meetings and conference calls. I can't imagine that he immediately called for his scribe and he began to dictate, and I can understand why he didn't waste time or ink on formalities, which is why this letter begins the way it does. The exclusion of the standard Greek greeting of gratitude and thanks and the replacement of that with words of indignation, it's not something that's foreign to Greek literature. There's a man named John Lee White who wrote a book called The Form and Function of the Body of the Greek Letter. And I can tell you it's a real nail biter. He says that this happens a lot, that in certain Greek documents, those expected words of gratitude and thanks and thanksgiving are excluded, and they're replaced with words of indignation. And he says usually those words are introduced with the word thaumatzo, which is the very word that Paul uses here in this letter. So without further belaboring this point, because we talked about it quite a lot last week, I can sum up by saying that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian churches the way he did so that the people there would understand that the nature of the gospel is of extreme importance. Paul describes what's happening to the Galatians as a desertion. The authorized version, the King James, translates verse 6 as surprise at the Galatians, quote, being so soon removed. Paul uses a word, it's metatithemi, and it's written in Greek in what is known as the middle voice, which slightly changes the meaning of the word. The middle voice in Greek is reflexive. It means that the subject in some way participates in the results of the action. Let me give you an example. If I were to say, I deceived someone, but rather said, I deceived myself, in that latter phrase, you would understand the nature of the middle voice in Greek. Not, I deceived someone, but I deceived myself. As the subject, I am in some way participating in the action. The Galatians were being misled by these false teachers. But they only became deserters if they received the false message in place of the gospel that Paul had preached to them. This is why some translations will translate that phrase, why are you so soon removing yourselves? It's showing participation, not only on the part of the false teachers, but on the part of those who are hearing their false message. It requires an act of the will on the part of the Galatians to move away from truth to falsehood. Think about it like this. The meaning of metatithemi in the middle voice is to change sides. It's not just a difference of opinion. It's okay to differ on some things, but not on the nature of the gospel. From Paul's perspective, to differ on the nature of the gospel is to change sides. If you were to take off a beautiful red jersey and put on a burnt orange jersey, you've changed sides. The Galatians, so to speak, are changing sides. But what is it that they're deserting? Well, certainly they're deserting the gospel message because they're changing it through the infiltration of the Judaizers' message. But really what they're deserting is God himself. Notice Paul says you are deserting him, the one who called you by the grace of Christ. There's no compromise about this. There's the gospel of grace, and there's the counterfeit gospel of the legalist. Paul makes this clear to us the way he uses a couple of Greek adjectives. We have a word in English, the word another. It's an interesting word because we use it in English to mean two opposite things, and we usually don't even think about it. Let's consider here how Paul uses these words in verses 6 and 7. First, I want to do is quote the King James because it's a little bit easier to make my point here. We quote the King James. In the King James translation, the last phrase of verse 6 reads, "You're deserting the true gospel for another gospel." And that's the phrase I want you to focus on. You're deserting the true gospel, you're deserting God for another gospel. And then in the first phrase of verse 7, he says, "Which is not another." So in the King James translation, the word another is used both times. Most of the English translations have improved a little bit on the translation. The NASB and the NIV translate the end of verse 6 unto a different gospel, which is actually more to the point. But even this translation is weaker than the Greek text. So let me review real quickly again what the King James says. It says, "You're deserting the true gospel for another gospel, which is not another." So in English, we use this word another to mean two opposite things, and usually we don't even think about it. But in Greek, there are two different words that are translated into English by our word another. Let me give you a quick example. Linda and I, unfortunately, like Cold Stone Creamery. If you don't know what that is, they sell ice cream. I've been known to go back for seconds. And when I do, I usually say to the person behind the counter, "I'd like another one." What I mean when I say another one is I'd like one just like the first one. One exactly like the one that I just had. Another one like the first one. In this case, another means one of exactly the same kind. If I were speaking Greek and not English, I'd use the Greek word allo. It means another, but it means another of exactly the same kind. Example 2. Imagine you're shopping for a new car. You find a make and model that you like. After the test drive, you decide you're going to purchase the car, but there's a problem. You don't like the color. Here's how the ensuing conversation might go. "I really like this car. I want to buy it, but there's a problem. I don't like the color of this one. Do you have this car in another color?" Another color. This time another means another of a different kind. Another of a different color. If I were speaking Greek and not English, I'd be using the word heteros. Heteros in Greek translates into English as another, but it means another of a different kind. So we have the same English word with two different meanings. And they're used totally different ways. Well, how does this apply to our passage? In verse 6, when Paul says, "I'm amazed that you're deserting God for another gospel," he uses the word heteros, and he means, "I'm amazed that you're deserting God for a gospel of a different kind." Then in verse 7, he uses allo, and he uses it in a sense to define the gospel further. He says in verse 7, "Which is not another gospel." That is, it's not the same gospel you received. So let me paraphrase this for you. Paul says, "I'm astounded that you're abandoning the true gospel which you received for a gospel of a different kind, which is not the gospel of the same kind you received." What Paul's doing here is he's drawing a line in the sand by contrasting the gospel he's preached with the false gospel of the legalists from Jerusalem. They're not the same. And the difference is qualitative, not quantitative. One of these gospels is not somewhat better than the other. One is the gospel, and one is not the gospel. One is true and one is false. One is genuine. The other's counterfeit. I'm going to see if I can give you a little better example. Can you tell what I'm holding up here? If you can't see from the back row, I'm holding up two $5 bills. Both of these have pictures of Abraham Lincoln on them. Both say in large letters at the top of the bill, the United States of America. Both say $5. Both have official looking seals, though one's blue and one's green. If you turn them around, they have a plethora of symbols on the back that are the same. So there are many similarities in these two $5 bills. But there also is a difference, and that difference changes the nature of these financial instruments. Let me read you the fine print on this bill, which happens to be a silver certificate. Remember those? It says, this certifies that there is on deposit in the Treasury of the United States of America $5 in silver payable to the bearer on demand. That's good. In theory, this certificate cannot be printed unless there is in the United States Treasury $5 in silver that stands behind and gives legitimacy to this instrument. Because really, this is a piece of paper that has no intrinsic value whatsoever. Now let me read you the fine print on this $5 Federal Reserve note. Here, let me repeat that in case you didn't get it. There's nothing to read. If a chill didn't run down your spine, it should have. Let's try to think about this in another way. If this silver certificate were not a silver certificate, but were in fact an orange certificate, against which there were five oranges on deposit at the U.S. Treasury, that I could go there and I could exchange this certificate for five oranges that are there. Though it would be a lot of trouble, I can make myself a glass of orange juice. In contrast, the $5 Federal Reserve note, if it were a five orange Federal Reserve note, would not say on deposit, nor would it say payable on demand, because there are no oranges. All it would say if it were a five orange note is five oranges. In other words, whereas the one is redeemable for five oranges in my example, because there are oranges that stand behind it that are on deposit, this simply claims to be five oranges, but it isn't. It's a piece of paper. And it has no intrinsic value. It's a piece of paper backed with good intentions. When you understand this, it puts a new twist on quantitative easing, doesn't it? Just print more oranges. You want to know what the point is? It's this. There's a difference in the real thing and monopoly money. There's a difference in the gospel Paul taught the Galatians and the counterfeit gospel that the Judaizers, the legalists from Jerusalem, are proclaiming. Behind the one, on deposit, payable on the basis of faith alone, is the blood of Jesus Christ who died for you. You can think of it this way. The blood of Jesus is the only currency that has any value to God. Behind the other gospel, the gospel of legalism, there's nothing on deposit. There's nothing payable on the basis of anything. There's just the works of men that the Bible calls filthy rags. So let me ask you, which do you prefer? Which are you trusting? Which gospel for your salvation? I can't conjure up an image in my mind worse than the image of a good man standing before the judgment seat of Christ with his pocket full of Monopoly money. This is why this is so important to Paul. What legalism, law-keeping, offers is counterfeit. Keeping the Mosaic law never brought personal salvation to one person, Jew or Gentile, and it will not bring salvation to the Galatians or to you or me. Paul knew this because, you see, Paul had been liberated from legalism by the gospel. When one man tells you that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and another man tells you you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, they're not proclaiming the same gospel or even a similar gospel. Now, I hope hearing me explain this makes a little bit of sense and that you can clearly see the difference in a plan of salvation that's based on grace and a plan of salvation that's based on works. But the Galatians were becoming confused. And I think I can understand why. I want you to imagine for a moment a conversation that might have taken place between Paul and a Judaizer, Paul and a legalist. If asked, "Do you believe Jesus was the Jewish Messiah?" both Paul and the legalist would say, "Well, yes, of course he was." "Do you believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God?" "Well, yes, of course he is," both would say. "Did Jesus die on the cross for the sins of the world?" Both would answer, "Yes, he did." "And did God raise him from the dead to attest his acceptance of that sacrifice to show that God was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ? Was he raised from the dead?" Both would say, "Yes, most certainly he was raised from the dead." Then comes the question that separates them, Paul and the legalist from Jerusalem. How are the benefits of the death of Christ appropriated? How is its value applied to the sinner so that he becomes reconciled with God? The Judaizer will say, "By faith in Jesus and through circumcision and keeping the law." Paul will say, "We receive the benefits of Christ's death by grace through faith alone." Now, numerically, there are more similarities here than there are differences. But the one big difference means everything. Let me say it another way. Getting that last question right is the difference in heaven and hell. That's the difference in grace and law, heaven and hell. And the legalists are distorting the gospel by adding to it the stipulation that man must in some way add to the work of Christ. You see, the underlying presupposition of legalism is that what Christ did on the cross was insufficient. That is, it really wasn't finished. And therefore, man must add to it his pitiful attempt to keep the law. The presumption being that in varying degrees, we earn our own salvation. Because this issue is so significant, Paul calls for judgment on the Judaizers, judgment on the legalists. In verse 8, Paul digs in his heels when he says, "If we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to the one which we preach to you, let him be accursed." That term that Paul translates or uses that's translated accursed in English is the Greek word anathema. It's the word that's used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term harum, a thing devoted to destruction without hope of redemption. The main point Paul's making when he cites angels, and even himself really, is that it's not the messenger that has value. It's the message. The message is validated by its content. And the content of the true gospel must match the message that Paul received from Jesus Christ through revelation on the road to Damascus. The gospel isn't the gospel because Paul preached it. It's the gospel because it was revealed by Jesus, and it tells the story of his redemption through his blood. It's Christ crucified, and it's salvation imparted by grace through faith in him alone. If the message deviates from this message, then it's irrelevant who delivers it. The false message should be rejected, and the messenger who gave it given over for destruction. Whatever deviates from the pure gospel, that Christ's death alone paid the penalty for our sins, and whoever adds anything to the work of Christ, which by his resurrection God has demonstrated to be perfect and complete and finished, brings on himself, justifiably so, anathema. It's important to understand that when men, through legalism, add to the work of Christ that he's already accomplished, three things happen. First, it invalidates the concept of grace in the plan of salvation that God wrote before he created the world. What's called grace ceases to be grace. Second, we insult Christ and his death and his resurrection. We're saying that when he proclaimed it is finished, he really didn't mean it. There's still more left to do. And third, and finally, it's the Holy Spirit, for it was he who inspired Paul's words, who says to the one who would change the gospel, be accursed, be eternally separated from God. This is what Paul means when he writes, let that one be anathema. Paul is delivering these legalists over to God for judgment. It's the nature of a curse to appeal to God to do something on your behalf to another. The Galatians here, what is Paul telling them to do? He's telling them to ignore the heresy, to remain true to the gospel that they've already received. He's not asking them to go judge the Judaizers. He turns the Judaizers and the legalists over to God, and he knows that God will, in fact, justly deal with them in his own time. So he's not asking anything more from the Galatians than to believe the gospel that he's already given them. The importance of this is emphasized when Paul repeats himself in verse 9. And he's even more direct there. And he doesn't shy away from using again the term anathema. It seems that Paul may have been accused of acting inconsistently, and verse 10 is his defense. He puts forth a rhetorical question, am I trying to please men or God? The answer is, if I were trying to please men, as he once did, I certainly wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. I'd be a keeper of the law. And Paul was well versed in the art of pleasing men. He had lived as a Pharisee for most of his life, and he knew the game all too well. There's not a lot to say, really, in the way of concluding remarks. Paul has been more direct and probably should say more explicit in making his defense for grace than perhaps we are today, and that's to our detriment. Where I think we fall into a similar trap as the Galatians is less so in the area of salvation and perhaps more so in the area of sanctification. We don't live in a culture where people like us, by which I mean primarily Gentiles, are accustomed to coming to God through the Old Covenant. Hopefully, none of us is caught up in the idea that we're saved through circumcision or baptism or any other thing you can think of that ends in I-Z-E-D. But I suspect most, if not all of us, battle the idea that in some way God likes us better when we're good than when we're bad. I came to the conclusion a long time ago that in a very practical sense, living the Christian life is impossible. We'll never reach a point where we can say, finally, I've got this thing figured out. It's impossible in the sense that because we have within us this warring, rebellious nature, a nature that wars against the Spirit, something we have no power over through willpower. And you see, this is where so many of us, and I think all of us, at sometimes go wrong. The Christian life is not about willpower. It's about a changed heart. And it's about recognizing that God loves you and me when we're spiritually strong, and equally so when we're spiritual paupers. Good works are not a way of getting God to like us better. They're the grateful and thankful results of understanding that He liked us, if I can say it that way, when we were actively engaged in a spiritual war against Him. So much so that He sent His Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. So let's let this sink in, the nature of the true gospel. Next week we'll pick up with verses 11 through 24 and hopefully finish this chapter. Any questions this morning?